We come in our little tour of church history to the 16th century. And in many respects, the last several centuries we've covered have all been moving towards the 16th century. In some respects, the relevance of things that happened in the 15th and the 14th and the 13th were largely as they would go and move forward to the 16th century. I made the comment in the last couple of weeks that there was a search for authority. They invested authority with the papacy, and that completely fell apart. They invested authority in the councils. They got completely politicized, so they went back to the papacy. Meanwhile, the church is becoming more worldly, less moral, and has no answers for the spiritual concerns of life. Well, one of the great things is that the 15th century restored the Bible in many respects. I talked about how the Renaissance was ad fonts, back to the fountains. And so there was Greek scholarship and Hebrew scholars. You had translations of the Bible. You had translations of everything. Caesar, Plato, certainly Aristotle, but also of the Bible. And that is going to bring the answers. So we're going to look tonight. I'm doing 2 weeks on the 16th century. Can't do it in one. We're going to do the English and Scottish Reformation next time. But we have the beginning with Martin Luther, also Huldrych Zwingli in Zurich, the consolidation of the Reformation, Bucer and the early confessions, John Calvin, and the Reformation in Geneva, and then next week we'll do England and Scotland. Well, Martin Luther's the big name of the Reformation. Hey, this would have been the night of our Reformation party, wouldn't it? That's kind of a bummer, but you get me talking on the Reformation instead. Well, Martin Luther is himself, he embodies what the Reformation is all about. Martin Luther has a tender conscience. In fact, psychologists have come back and said that he had a total guilt complex. He was psychotic. Remember the insanity of Luther, because he was worried about the guilt of his sin. I've heard R.C. Sproul say, would that the God would send that insanity on the whole earth. And in 1505, he's going to law school. And he's writing in a storm. You've probably heard the story. By the way, I think the newer Luther movie is really good. It has all the important episodes in his life, at least from a Calvinist perspective. But and he cries out, "Lord, save me, and I will join." I think actually Saint Anne, wasn't it Saint Anne? Save me, and I will join the monastery. Well, that's the kind of foxhole prayer that 99% of people forget, not Martin Luther. He joins the monastery. And early on, he is seeking to be justified. And he has a sense of the holiness of God and the guilt of his sin. There's this great scene in the movie, which is the historical account, where when he's finally made a priest, he's going to give the mass. And of course, it's the priest who says the Latin words, gives the formula, hoc est corpus meum, et cetera, and then the wine becomes the blood of Christ. And his father, who didn't want him to be a minister, is there. Well, at least he's going to be a priest. So his father shows up, and everybody's like, okay, Martin, you know, he's become a priest. And he stands there holding the chalice, and he can't say the words. And he's standing there awkwardly till finally somebody else does it. And his father's totally embarrassed. And they said, "What's wrong with you?" And he said, "How could a worm such as I even treat with God, much less command the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ?" Had a tremendous sense of the guilt of his sin. It probably, certainly is related that he was at an Augustinian monastery, which retained the biblical doctrine of sin. Well, in the medieval church, as today with the Roman Catholic Church, there's a lot of ways you can deal with this. One is the bonus point route. That's called, I always tell my daughters, always take the bonus points. If you don't do the bonus points, it's on you, not me. Well, the monkery route is bonus points. You're doing extra vespers. You're denying yourself. You're working in the garden all day. You're just racking up works that you're gonna take you over the top. So, you know, you may think you're like at 78% with God. Actually, you're at zero, and you're gonna rack up those bonus points. Luther once said, if anybody could have been saved by monkery, I would have been. I almost killed myself doing monkery. But he felt, but as he pointed out, I am just a guilty sinner in the presence of a holy God who happens to have bonus points. Well, and he has an advisor. So the next thing you do is you do the penitential system. And so, you know, the way it works is you go to your priest, you confess your sins, and he gives you, you know, penance. And so do 16 Our Fathers, the Lord's Prayer, and 42 Hail Marys, and, you know, clean the kitchen. And he would do all those things and say, I'm still a wretched sinner in the sight of God. And he was so burdened over his guilt, literally. I mean, this guy's a monk, doesn't have an internet connection. He doesn't have a car, doesn't have a credit card. I like to say that you could always sin more than you do, particularly if you had more money. Well, I mean, he's in like the most sin-limiting environment, and he's like confessing his sins for an hour. And so it was like a joke among the priests. I mean, who has to be the one who listens to Brother Martin? And then he'd wear them out with that day's hour confession. And then he'd come back 5 minutes later and said, oh, I was prideful as I left. And they're just going, driving us crazy. But he was taking his sin seriously. So he's going to use the relic route. It's the indulgence route. And so he goes to Rome. And this is before the Reformation. And he's gonna climb the Scala Sancta in the Lateran Chapel. The Scala Sancta is supposedly, I mean, some Arabs in the Crusades sold it to them. It was the actual staircase that Jesus mounted for his trial with Pontius Pilate. You know, I don't think the wood would have lasted that long, but whatever. And the deal is you kneel, on one step, and you say an Our Father. The next step, you say a Hail Mary. You kneel. And when you get to the top, you get to name a person, and they get out of purgatory free. In fact, he said going in, my only regret is that my parents haven't died yet. And it was Aunt Gertie that he was going to do it for. But he doesn't believe it. By the way, you say, oh, it's all different now. It is different now. There's not only the Scala Sancta in the Lateran Cathedral, the crowds are so large, they have a replica next to it, and there's a sign saying the Pope will give you credit if you can't get on the regular one, you can use the backup, and you're good to go. Then you have at one point, Staupitz, his very genial mentor, says, Brother Martin, we're making this all too complicated. Just love God. And he goes, but that's the problem. I hate God. Because God's just, I'm a sinner, his wrath is upon me, he's going to send me to hell, I don't love him. And so Staupitz gave him the best advice anyone could ever be given. He says, why don't you study the Bible? There's some good advice. And he becomes professor of theology and Bible at the University of Wittenberg in 1512. And he studies the Psalms, he studies Galatians, he studies Romans. This is good places for him to be treading. And along the way, he discovers justification through faith alone. In his own reckoning, Romans 1:16 is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Luther says he stares at that. And he goes, how is that good news, the righteousness of God? Because the gospel is the righteousness of God. He goes, that's bad news. That's the bad news, you knucklehead, is what he's thinking. And he finally realizes that what Paul's writing about is the righteousness that God gives, his righteousness imputed to us through faith. And he writes later, the doors of paradise opened, and I entered into the salvation, trusting Jesus, his blood and his righteousness for my salvation. Now, one scholar referred to that situation for Luther, that he was like a man groping in the dark, climbing a stairwell in the dark and teetering, and he reaches out and he finds a rope and he lays hold of it for security. And as he pulls on it, he rings a bell that wakes up the entire, village. Luther's experience is going to launch the gospel so that many others are going to find justification through faith alone. Now, in 1517, he's really upset because of a man named Johann Tetzel. And the story is this. They're building St. Peter and Paul's Basilica in Rome, and they need money. So they sell the Archbishopric of Mainz to, I forget who it was, but he was a prince, the younger son of some prince. And that prince had to purchase his archbishopric, But he was given permission, if you give me the money that I need to build St. Peter's and Paul Basilica, I will allow you to sell indulgences so that you can make it back. And so it was that archbishop who has Johann Tetzel going around the peasantry of Germany, and he's using the scare tactics of purgatory, and he's telling them if they will give what little money they have to him, and it's historically the case, his jingle was, when a coin in the bucket clinks, a soul from purgatory springs. Well, Luther is furious about this. And I like to point out, why was the Reformation Day, why is it always on Halloween? Because it's All Hallows Eve. All Saints Day is November 1st. October 31st is All Hallows Eve. And November 1st, All Saints Day, was when all of the saints' relics were active at the same time. I've kind of glossed over a lot of things, but the relics was, if you venerate the right relic, you pay the price, you gotta pay, then you venerate the relic, worship it, and if it's that saint's relic on that saint's day, you get the purgatorial escape value of it. Ah, but on All Saints Day, they're all active. It's the Super Bowl Sunday of ancient relics. Well, it turns out that his prince, the guy at Wittenberg, had the number one, the Elector of Saxony, had the number one relics collection in all of Europe, because it's lucrative. In fact, his salary is paid by this, the whole university. And so the reason he nails the 95 Theses, which is the beginning of his overall protest, is because the next day he knows the people are going to be exploited. And that's what motivates the nailing of the 95 Theses. Now, the 95 Theses, immediately somebody pulled it down and had it mass distributed. And they had the printing press, and it swept across Northern Europe. Now, why is that? Because he wasn't the only one struggling with these things. And there's kind of a background. This wasn't happening in a vacuum. Interestingly, the first of the 95 Theses was about the penitential system. When God says repent, he means that the whole of the Christian life is to be characterized by repentance. That's very illuminating, because what he's saying is the church doctrine is not what the Bible says. And because penance dominated the people's life, that he says, no, that's not what it means. Repentance is turning to God for the whole of your life, faith and repentance for salvation. It's not going to the priest and all that. But what he's really saying is they're not teaching what the Bible says. That's what he's saying. Well, it becomes a pretty big phenomenon that he did not expect. And in light of that, he begins working out. Now, he had been working out his recovery of the gospel over about a decade while he's teaching Psalms, Galatians, and Romans, among other things. And so he starts writing, and he writes in 1520. There's so much going on. I just can't cover it all. There's a disputation, the Leipzig disputation. He starts to get followers. But then in 1520, he writes three epic books that really get him into hot water. And they are great Christian books. One is The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and it's against the Pope. Not against that particular Pope. By the way, when he went to Rome, he saw the decadence of the medieval popes, and that really bugged Luther. But he writes about the whole doctrine of the papacy, and it's funny because the backdrop is, remember, 150 years earlier, there'd been the Babylonian captivity of the papacy in Avignon. The 70 years, well, Luther picks up on that language, the same metaphor, and says, no, the whole church has been in a Babylonian captivity because of the rule of the popes. Now, that's not the route to high popularity in that time of the year. His next one is addressed to the German nobility, in which it was a call for the princes of Germany to defend the Bible and the people against a corrupt church. And then he also writes that to the German nobility also is about the priesthood of all believers, a very important doctrine. The medieval church taught that there's really two classes. I mentioned that last time. And the priests are at a different level, and he shows biblically, it's actually a brilliant work of exposition. I read it a couple of years ago again and was just struck by the brilliance of it. And then he writes The Freedom of the Christian Man, which is about living by faith, gospel living, another spiritual classic. Well, those are three bombshells that he drops into this already combustible situation, looking for answers, looking for authority. He's going to point to the Bible, and he just writes these brilliant books that are right to the point. They spread. Well, he's in a lot of trouble. That's the answer. And so in 1521, they call the Diet of Worms. A diet is the emperor and all of his electors and the religious officials. They're going to deal officially with the issues. Now, remember the Council of Constance in 1415? When John Huss came down there and they burned him alive. So now they're calling the Diet of Worms, also in Germany, and Luther gets invited. It was like, well, and everybody's like, no, you're not going. But he gets a safe conduct. And his own prince, who was a pretty powerful person, the Elector of Saxony, the emperor really couldn't afford to mess with him. And so Luther goes, and they have on the Cardinal Eck, his accuser, they have his books on a table, just like Jan Hus. There's going to be this kangaroo court. And so they keep saying, if you see the movie version, just awesome. Ray Fiennes, isn't that who it is? He's right on target. And, will you recant of these books? We don't want to, no sermons. You don't get to preach. This is the whole Jan Hus treatment. Just, the whole purpose is for you to recant or suffer the consequences. Well, Luther actually says, you know, I need a night to think about it. Man, I mean, you know. And actually, there's a record of his prayer. I'm not sure how they got it. I mean, he prayed aloud. Maybe somebody was next to him. He really pours his heart out to God and really wrestles with obedience and faith under the threat of his life. And he kind of works out what he's going to do the next day. So the next day they bring him back and he begins, he's got this tender conscience. He goes, you know, I went a little over the top in some of the things I said. I admit that. You know, if there'd been the internet, Luther would have been in such hot water all the time. Martin Luther's the kind of guy you praise God for, but you wouldn't invite him over for dinner because he's going to insult your wife. You know, if he feels like it, I mean, if he had the internet, oh my word, I mean, I just hesitate to think what he would have written on some bulletin board. I mean, if you read his books, you know, the language he used in his great book, The Bondage of the Will, whew, what he writes to Erasmus, it's scatological argumentation, shall we say. As he describes, what Erasmus has written. But as for the substance, the doctrine taught in it, and this is where he makes his argument. Councils have erred. They contradict each other. Popes have differed with one another. See, you got this problem of authority that you're stuck on, and the answer is the scriptures. And what I've done is I've said that in my books. No, and he says, to go against scripture or conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. And then there's some debate about whether he said it or not, but I think that he did. And there's a kind of a whole history behind that. But it was actually the first official version did not have in it, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. I think it had here I stand, but not I can do no other, God help me. But a later version with somebody who was standing near him, and apparently he kind of muttered it. Here I stand, I can do no other, may God help me. That's a huge, in all of Europe, all of Germany. Now, there's a German nationalism behind this. Luther's a hero. The German princes who are German nationalists against the emperor, and they're affected personally by his preaching. What they do is they kidnap him. His own elector, that's an imperial prince, kidnaps him before the other guys can do so. And they kidnap him, they take him to the Wartburg, a castle nearby, as Richard George, Knight George, Sir George. And they hide him for like 9 months. Because he's going to be killed. And what he does during that period is he translates the Bible into the German language. He himself would later say, the most important thing I ever did was to translate the Bible into the German language. In fact, a lot of the written grammar of the modern German language is reliant upon grammatical constructions that he invented at the time. He's such a brilliant man. Now, while he's gone, I got to be brief here, but you can't go over Luther that quickly. Maybe I'll do it in 3 weeks. But while he's gone, because he's a radical, and one of the problems is when you're being a radical is that you got knuckleheads with you, capital N heads, right? That's an inside joke, but and he had a guy named Carlsbad who takes over when he's gone, and this guy's out of control, and they're launching a social revolution, and Luther comes back, and he has to confront that. But I'm going to follow okay, here's the quote here then. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recount anything, since it is neither right, safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. Yeah, this is the "here I stand" that one version omits, but I think it's in there. Now, what that establishes is the key reformational principle that burns in our hearts today, sola scriptura. It's called the formal principle of the Reformation because it's that conviction that gives form to everything else. The reason they believed and did everything else was they believed that Scripture uniquely, it's not that nobody else has anything good to contribute, but when it comes to revelation from God, they don't have anything to contribute. It's the Scripture alone. Now, Rome believed in the authority of Scripture, but it also believed in the, and still does, the oral tradition, the informal authority passed down by the popes. Well, as everybody knows, you can't have two people in charge. And when there's a conflict, somebody's got to be in charge. Well, the deal is that the papacy, or rather the church magisterium, it's more than the papacy, authoritatively interprets Scripture. Okay, so the Pope is the authority. By the way, the Pope today, did you see that? It's actually a grievous thing. He wasn't speaking ex cathedra, our poor Catholic friends. The Pope today came out in favor of same-sex unions. You talk about, for they have contradicted them. I feel for conservative, courageous, moral Roman Catholics. I mean, they've got a real... When I spoke at the Catholic Church a few years ago, I said to them, you know, I'm not mocking you. Y'all got a problem. And they're like, we got a big problem. I mean, with the Pope. And they have a huge problem. You know, it actually hurts the whole world because he has this moral authority, rightly or wrong, get invested in him. So, but sola scriptura. Okay, let me catch up now. So he translates the Bible into German. Now, at this point, the German lords declare for the Reformation. Now, that's the bottom line. That was when it was accomplished. You need armies. Now, this comes down to armies now. And so, and the movie, I think the movie version ends with the news coming to him that the German lords had voted for the Reformation. Now, they're risking their lives and livelihood and land in doing so. And I think sincerely, that really is the officialness of the Reformation, because now there's a national Lutheran church when the lords do that. Well, he then offers in 1524 the Bondage of the Will, a very Augustinian book. If people tell you that only Presbyterians believe in predestinations, you show your Lutheran friends the Bondage of the Will. It is one of the greatest expositions of total depravity and sovereign grace you will ever... What a brilliant... People say, oh, it would be so hard to read Luther. No, no, no. There's a reason this book's been in print for 400 years. 450. It's a great... I had my sons read The Bondage of the Will. He argues against free will, argues for predestination and sovereign grace. You know, originally he wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church, but after he was excommunicated, the papal bull, Domine ex Serge, arise, O Lord. And the Pope literally said, Luther is a drunken German. When he sobers up, he'll see differently. You talk about misreading the situation. And he sends up Domine ex Serge, the official bull of excommunication, Luther. They burn it. He turns it into a block party, and he burns it. He opposed, like I was saying, he opposed the social radicals. It's called the Magisterial Reformation because they weren't for social anarchy. They weren't for religious anarchy. And so he opposes the charismatics of his day, those who said they didn't need the Bible, those Zwickau prophets. Those who reject, there's all kinds of social issues. And the people, inspired by Luther, rise up and revolt against their lords, and Luther sides with their lords, and tens of thousands of peasants are slaughtered. Luther sides with the Lord because he's a man of biblical conviction. And he says they're acting contrary to the Bible. And starting in 1525, he begins organizing the Reformation Church in Germany. He opposed clerical celibacy. He literally goes into the nunnery and says, we got to find brides for all these nuns. And he becomes, in Wittenberg, he becomes the guy who arranges all the marriages. And like all the priests are marrying all the nuns. And there's one nun left. One may presume that she was rather homely. And nobody else wanted her, and so Luther says, I'll marry her. That's Katharina von Bora, his dear Katie. And that becomes a famous romance. One of the many letters he wrote to her, one of my favorite is, he writes to her at one time and says, women, how'd you like to get this letter from your husband or email? Oh, dear, she was a brewer. She was a beer maker. And he writes to her and he goes, oh, Katie, my dear Katie, how I miss you, especially your beer. Luther. Later in his life, he's at a tavern drinking beer, as Lutherans do, and many young reform now too. He's at a tavern with Philip Melanchthon, his main aide, and someone comes up to him and goes, why, you're Martin Luther. I this is my paraphrase. Can I have your autograph? Like, you're the guy who started the Reformation. And he says, I just spent the last 25 years drinking beer with Philip Melanchthon. It was God's word that launched the Reformation. But you see, his conviction was the word of God. The formal principle is sola scriptura. The material principle is justification through faith alone. So that's the answer to his question. How can a sinner, God is so holy, I am so vile. How can I go to heaven? How can I escape judgment? Through faith in Christ, my sins are washed in his blood and his righteousness is imputed to me. That's the very heart of our evangelical faith and religion, isn't it? And we owe a debt to God in how we use Martin Luther. He reforms the sacraments, not adequately. He promotes widespread Christian education. The hymns, this is when the hymns start being writing, and they were primarily for didactic purposes. Nowadays, the last thing people think about is the doctrinal accuracy of the hymns. There's good stuff being written today. I'm glad that our hymnal got updated. We have some of the Getty hymns in it. We have Boyce's hymns. There's good things being written today. But they understood the teaching office to be married to the musical ministry. And the music must teach because you remember it. And so he writes, we're going to sing it this Sunday, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, and many other hymns. And their concern was to give the people sound doctrine, give them the word of God, teach them to know their God, and then a great thing will be done. All right, more quickly, what's interesting is, and this is going to be a tendency, whenever God is sovereignly doing something great on a big scale, you'll see this in the Great Awakening a couple of centuries afterwards. Simultaneous things are happening that are very similar, that are not caused by one another. Because at the same time that this is going on in Wittenberg, Huldrych Zwingli starts preaching in the great Münster of Zurich, 1517. And he decides, innovation of innovation, he's going to preach the Bible. In fact, he starts preaching, expository preaching, which has been so by the way, one of the things in our circle, in the PCA, and is there's now a turning away from expository preaching. Because it's too hard, and it's boring, and these long service sermons where you're carefully working through the text. I'm going to get up there, I'm going to cry a little bit, and that'll bring the masses in. Well, the Reformation said, we're going to do expository preaching. And like it had never been done in memory. And so he starts preaching passage by passage through the book of Matthew, and a Reformation occurs in Zurich. We found the diary of some guy who was a young man there, and he writes about sitting in the pews while Zwingli is preaching the text You didn't do this in the papal church, but he's preaching the text and teaching the doctrine of it. He said we felt like someone had grabbed us by the hair and lifted us up into heaven. We should feel that way now when the word of God is faithfully taught. He was questioning, therefore, the papal teachings. And the result was a recovery of the gospel. Now, he's not as high profile. Zurich is German Switzerland. It's not in the heartland of the electors of the empire. But he sets up a Reformation church focused on sola scriptura and sola fide. And like Luther, he had Anabaptist spin-offs. That's people who reject all church authority, reject the Bible. I don't mean it as a smear. It's a kind of similar to charismaticism in its worst forms. He did not, by the way, Baptists today do not come from the Anabaptist tradition. The Amish and the Quakers come from the Anabaptist tradition. He opposed those who denied baptism and whatnot. Now, where he differed from Luther was over the understanding on the Lord's Supper. And in the 1520s, there's the Colloquy of Marburg. And he meets with Luther to settle the question of the real presence in the Lord's Supper. And reacting against the Roman Catholic Mass, Zwingli it's associated with his name. I'm not persuaded he actually taught it, but the Zwinglian view is that Christ is not present in the sacrament, that it is a bare memorial. Now, he started off with that. I think he moved from it, but that's what he argues. The sacrament it's all teaching. It's a bare memorial. There's nothing mystical about it. Luther teaches consubstantiation, which is pretty close to the Roman Catholic view. See, Luther in worship matters does not move that far. And so they have this. Now you'd think they'd sit down. Their lives are at stake. The Holy Roman Emperor is marshaling armies. If the Swiss cantons don't join up with the German princes, then they're going to get wiped out by the Catholic armies. So all they got to do is settle this one issue. Well, unfortunately, you're dealing with Martin Luther. And in Nikita Khrushchev style, he takes his shoe off and starts banging the table and screaming at Zwingli. And I have a lot of sympathy for Zwingli. You know, hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. This is my body. And literally over that, Luther goes back and tells the German princes not to help Switzerland. The Roman Catholic armies of the emperor attack Switzerland and Zwingli dies in the battle. Thank you, Brother Luther. And that is the early Reformation. Well, this is going to lead to a period of consolidation. Oh, I've got to really be... Okay. How much do I got to go? We'll start with... I'll stop at Calvin. We'll pick up with Calvin next week. I can do this quickly. Meanwhile, you have Martin Bucer, who's a Dominican monk influenced by... Luther's writings are like wildfire. You know, interestingly, Anne Boleyn, the second wife of Henry VIII, was an evangelical. Now, somebody needed to teach that girl the doctrine of sanctification, as well as the doctrine of, but she's Lutheran, right? She's smuggling the English Reformation, which I'll talk about next week, or the week after, maybe. Luther's writings are being smuggled everywhere. And he's here by the grace of God. It's these brilliant books. And so he's influenced by it. He starts preaching it. He's excommunicated. He flees to Strasbourg. That's French Switzerland. And he preaches and leads a Reformation. He holds public debates with the Roman Catholics. And because he's in Switzerland, they can't really get to him. He reorganizes his church and its worship along Reformation, biblical lines. And he's the big peacemaker. You always need a peacemaker. Everybody loved Bucer. And he tries to bring unity between, and that was needed, but he was not successful. He wrote this: if you immediately condemn anyone who doesn't quite believe the same as you do, as forsaken by Christ's Spirit, and consider anyone to be an enemy of the truth who holds something false to be true, who, pray tell, can you still consider a brother? I, for one, have never met two people who believed exactly the same thing. This holds true in theology as well. He's talking about secondary, tertiary matters. You know, one of the difficulties is we can never, because of cultural pressures, sacrifice essential truths for the sake of unity. But on the other hand, we can't sacrifice unity for tertiary issues or secondary issues. And that requires wisdom. And that was a big issue then. You start getting the Reformation teachings. They start codifying what they believe. And by the way, if someone says the Reformed believe this, the answer is in the confessions of the church. The Reformed doctrine is not, because the Reformation is 500 years old, hundreds of writers, and so some guy will put up a blog post saying it's Reformed to believe X because so-and-so 300 years ago wrote that. Well, what is Reformed is that which was enshrined soberly by the churches in the confessions of the Reformed Church. Now, the first great one is the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563. I'm going to go back to the Augsburg Confession, but this is the one that dominates the 16th century. It's authored by Zacharias Ursinus. He was a disciple of Peter Martyr Vermigli. He's the head of the theology faculty at the University of Heidelberg. Caspar Olivianus is his pastor. And so they write it in catechetical format, question and answer, very, very interested in Christian education. Reformation's big on Christian education. And there's 52 question and answers. It's meant to be liturgical. It's meant to be read, and today the Dutch churches, often in a traditional Dutch church, in the evening they will always preach that line. We wouldn't do that. We want to preach the Bible. But it was meant to be a 52-week rotation by which you covered the whole gamut of doctrine. Nick Needham writes, it's marked by a moderate but lucid expression of Reformed theology, a warm evangelical spirit, and it gains acceptance across the Reformed world. So they needed detailed confessions that they could ascribe to, and that would give them that kind of unity. It's interesting that the house church movement went through something similar 20, 30 years ago, and they came up with a doctrinal statement of the house church movement, which is quite Reformed, I would point out. And there were some Reformed people from the Philadelphia area. I don't know if you know Jonathan Chow, but he was heavily involved with that from Westminster. Well, here's the famous first line from the Heidelberg Catechism, what's your only comfort in life and death? And you know, you can read it and you know those lines, but how beautiful they are. What a treasure the Heidelberg Catechism is. Now, going back, you have the 1530 Augsburg Confession. They have another diet. Charles V, all he cares about is politics. He doesn't want all these religious wars. So he summons them to a diet in Augsburg. They're like, hey, we ain't showing up this time, pal. But Philip Melanchthon, in consultation with Luther, with the help of some others, he writes a summary of the Lutheran doctrine. It's quite good. It's adopted. And the key thing is, it's this document that's adopted by the princes and that brings the unity to the German people. And basically, they can't snuff out the Reformation Church because the German army is defending them in God's providence. It becomes the starting point for the future work. You'll find that the earliest confessions aren't as good as the later ones. One of the reasons why the Westminster Confession is the best one is it's the last one. And it sits on a perch overlooking 130 years of the Reformation, and it can benefit from it. It's also much larger. But they're crystal clear on justification. People cannot be justified in God's sight by their own strength, worthiness, or works. They're justified freely through Christ by faith when they believe that they are accepted into grace and their sins forgiven through Christ, who made atonement for our sins by his death. God reckons this faith for righteousness in his sight. Amen. It could be tweaked a little bit maybe, but amen to that. And see, this is imagine this after centuries of no clear answer and no grace answer to the question of your eternal life. And that clear biblical teaching with preachers going out, it explodes into the medieval church like a bombshell in a good way. Also, you have one of my favorite is the Belgic Confession. Pretty much every time there'd be an offshoot of the Reformation, this is in Holland, in the Netherlands, and the churches start teaching Reformed doctrine and they need the princes to protect them, they write a confession. And this is Guido de Bray's Belgic Confession, which would serve as a doctrinal buttress the Heidelberg Confession, the Belzig Confession, and then in the next century, the Canons of Dort are still the Dutch Reformed canons. But look at this clear statement, 1561 on election. We believe that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness has elected in Christ Jesus our Lord without any respect to their works. Just in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. It's very good. Very good. And that leaves us there. So we're going to stop there. We'll pick up in the mid-century with John Calvin. Now, one thing I hope we've seen, this didn't happen in a vacuum. There's forces moving. There's just so much of a bigger story. I would strongly recommend, I'll have a list of reading at the end of it. In fact, next week I'll bring some. Roland Baton's book on the Reformation. It's just scintillating. But it's a sovereign work of God. In answer to the need of his people, when the church had lost its way, it is God who is the guardian of his gospel. I'll close with this, a line in Jeremiah chapter 1, where God says, I am watching over my word, and I will fulfill it. The Reformation was God's gift to his people. What a blessing that we're their heirs. Father in heaven, I thank you for this lesson. I pray that we also would embrace sola scriptura, that you have spoken in your word, and that we would form our whole salvation on justification through faith alone in union with Christ. And let us teach these things to our children, and let them never become dull to us, Lord. But let us realize that we are poor sinners, and our great need is what you have marvelously provided, your own Son in his blood and his righteousness, that we might be justified through faith alone. We thank you for the Reformation in the 16th century. In Jesus' name, amen.